Today's reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted incorrectly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Well, glad to have you here today as we continue in week two of our series on 1 Timothy, a book that I am confident is going to continue to challenge us in a number of important and really helpful ways. It speaks directly into who we are as a church, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And it's thought that this letter was read before the entire church there. And this is for a few reasons, but largely due to the extensive information that Paul has put in here that Timothy would already have been well aware of. It's an interesting dynamic, a public audience to a personal letter, something that I've really enjoyed about experiencing when living in London is the amount of people watching that I now have in my life. And that is only second to the overhearing of different people's conversations that I hear, particularly on public transport. Sometimes funny, sometimes interesting, and sometimes things that I wish I hadn't overheard in the first place. Well, today we are overhearing Paul's conversation with Timothy, and it's very intentional by Paul for us. We're getting a window into some really important teaching. How about I start by praying for us? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for everything that you have to say to us today. And Lord, I pray that we would see that all of the practicalities of this book are here to protect the gospel, to protect the truth, that we see that when the gospel is at stake, the cost is people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul has spent the first part of chapter 1 addressing some of the issues of what's occurring in Ephesus. And last week, Ed explained to us the problem, that some of the leaders were getting distracted by a number of mythologies that they developed from Old Testament law, and that they were suggesting that obeying these provided a path to salvation. They're teaching legalism, they're teaching moralism, and a bunch of other issues. And really, they're getting in the way of the church being able to do its job. Now, the rest of the letter is committed to correcting this, and it's committed to a number of elements of church that need to be carefully considered to ensure that the church's teaching stays in line with that of the apostles and that its reputation is not brought into disrepute. Now, when I first left the army and I began training for ministry, I lived in a small flat in the back garden of some friends of mine. And one of the ways that I paid rent, because I didn't have a lot of money at the time, was that I would babysit their three primary school aged girls one afternoon in the week and then one night in the month. Now, it was a strange moment for me as I'd gone from training in the military to playing fairies once a week. And I'm sure a lot of you will laugh at the idea of me spending time with these three girls. Overall, I loved it, but I thought it was different to the military. But I very quickly realized that I'd underestimated these girls. See, when it came to something like bedtime, when I had to get them to go, the question they would throw back at me was, why? Why do I have to go to bed now, Tom? And if I'm honest, I didn't really have a good answer for them other than in my head, well, I just really want you to go to bed now. And so I was pinned down. I was confused. I was under fire. And so I just came up with the first thing I could, which was, if you don't go to bed now, then your parents are going to be really angry at me. And then I'm going to have to move out and I'm not going to be able to come and play with you anymore. Now, luckily, they seemed to have liked me because this sent them to bed straight away. But as they left, I thought to myself, have I made a mistake? I felt a little bit of regret that I'd lied to them. I also didn't feel that much regret because they had actually gone to bed and I was happy about that. And the next day when her dad came and spoke to me about it and we laughed together, he said to me, it's always about the why with them. Now, for all intents and purposes, our passage today is a bit of a tangent that Paul's inserting between addressing the false teaching that's going on and the practical instruction for helping the church function well that will come later. But there's a really good reason for this, and it is one that's relevant to us now as much as it was to the Ephesians then. See, Paul, if he jumps straight into practicalities, then it may either just go over people's heads, or they may take notes and think, cool, if we implement these things, it's problem solved, right? Or they may not listen at all. It's so easy for us, I think, today to take the knowledge that we get from the Bible, whether it's from Bible study, whether it's our one-to-ones, whether it's our personal Bible reading, and yes, even sermons, and focus on it in an immediately practical sense. What can I do? What do I do now that I've heard these things? What do I think about this? Sometimes walking away with nothing more than some points of technicality that we disagree with, or a particular part of the passage that we think, oh, I really just want to look up the Greek that's going on there. And so we keep it up here in our heads as an intellectual thing to be exercised, as a debate or to be acted upon, or not to be acted upon. And so first, Paul is going to explain the why before he gets on and explains the how. The how is good. The things that I just mentioned, they're not always bad things, but they're fruitless if we don't first have the why in our heads. In verse 19, Paul says that this teaching from him is a charge held in faith and in good conscience. And so as a demonstration of that, Paul is digressing to make things personal, because he wants to show Timothy, he wants to show the Ephesians, show us the why. What is at stake if we get these things wrong? He's going to show us what we're fighting for, what the purpose behind it all is, and to make this stark, he's going to use himself as an example. Paul's own transformation. Paul's conversion. If it was a news story on the front page of our newsfeed, or if you're more traditional, the newsstand, it would capture the attention of those who were scrolling or walking past it. Highlighted in verse 13, the blasphemer, the persecutor of God's people, the opponent of the truth, has turned to Christ. The one who in Acts 7 stood by and approved of the stoning of Stephen, the one who hunted Christians in self-convinced sense of righteousness that he was doing God's own work. He was found blind by Ananias. He has received the ultimate mercy. He has been shown the never-ending patience of the Father and has embraced Jesus as Lord. And here's the clincher. Not only has he turned to Christ, but he has been called by God to take on the charge of evangelism to the nations, to the Gentiles. He has been appointed to take the word forth. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's transformation is not a work of his own righteousness, like those who preach works or endless genealogies may suggest about salvation, but a work that has been done to him by God in his mercy. A work done to him. Paul says, how can the false teachers in the church suggest that there is an opportunity to gain righteousness from any other source when he himself was saved as a sinner and persecutor of God's people? Surely, if Paul can be saved from his sin against God, then salvation is only found in this very mercy. Human beings are only ever the object of salvation, which is acted upon. Paul is the evidence. He is the proof. He is the example of what God can do in his grace, that humans are the object of salvation. Paul had his salvation brought upon him by God. Now, there is a phrase in this passage that likely caught your eye, and it's very worthy of explanation. The second half of verse 13. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, what does Paul mean by this? Is he saying that ignorance of the gospel makes someone worthy of mercy? Well, no, he's not. And Romans 2 makes that very clear, but also the rest of the argument in 1 Timothy 1. Paul is speaking in the context of his own personal conversion situation and is actually emphasizing how far from the truth he was. See, in this reference to Jesus on the cross, which in Luke 23:34, we hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul is saying that he was ignorant of his work. He is as bad as those who crucified Jesus. Indeed, when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him in Acts 9:5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." When he says he acted ignorantly, he is emphasizing how bad he was as an example. And so in verse 16, he writes, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And so with himself as the example, we see the why of this letter. What is at stake when the church is faced with false teaching, with distraction in technicalities, with disunity, with the failure of its leaders to live up to what is expected and to stick to the truth they were charged with by the apostles, and all the other issues that Paul will address in this letter? What is at risk of being lost behind it all? The gospel itself. Because when the gospel is at stake, the cost is people. This is a picture of Tom Hackett. He used to be a punter in the NFL. In the NFL, there is a player whose sole job is to run onto the field and kick the ball. Tom Hackett's actually an Australian, which is why I know about him. In Australia, we have a sport called Australian Rules Football, and the sport is entirely kicking-based and catching. And so a number of Australians who didn't make it in Australian rules football have gone over to America to see if they can make it in the NFL as punters. And Tom is a self-professed hater of running. He says, "I kick bacon down the field. That's all I do." See, when Tom Hackett runs onto the field and does what he does best, everyone knows what he's going to do. He has one function. He has one sole purpose, and he is specialized in it. He's good at it. And so when he comes on, we know that he's going to kick the ball down the field. Every single time we see him come on. Verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus has a purpose at the center of all that he does. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul has not just gone through this big explanation about himself to draw attention to how fantastic he is. Oh, look at how horrible I was and how amazing I am now. No, in rejection of the false teachers, he's drawing attention to the central aim of Jesus coming and how universal it is for all. If Paul can be saved, then there is clearly no limit for those who can know Jesus. Because the gospel isn't just about the big, impressive conversion. It's not about the most extreme and noteworthy or newsworthy or clickworthy. It's not about the most Instagrammable conversion story. It's about the young student who makes the decision one night at home in the halls reading her Bible. It's the old man who tuned into an online service and had his life changed. It's the young worker who leaves a lunchtime talk and heads back to work, but they've been transformed by the truth of the gospel. It's the child who one morning at Sunday club heard the simple truth and gave their life to Jesus there and then. Every single individual who turns to Christ, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the cost of distraction. This is the cost of false teaching. This is the cost of pointless intellectual arguments, which on their own can be good, but not when they become the center of what we do. This is the cost of leaders failing, the cost of churches falling apart in scandal. The center of everything is the gospel, and that is what is at stake in 1 Timothy. And when we turn from that, the cost is people. Individual people who are not hearing the word, the truth, who are being distracted by us, thinking that Christianity is about something else, being shunned because they aren't as intellectual as it's perceived they're supposed to be, or seeing a church falling apart and so they turn away from it. Real people. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord, then what we want you to know is that Christ Jesus, he came for Paul, he came for me, he came for the person sat beside you, and he came for you. Paul wasn't too far from transformation, and so you are not too far from transformation. Everything we do at this church must be driven by the salvation that comes from faith in Jesus. This is why it is so important, because it has a human face. The why of everything else to come has a human face. Everything else in this letter must be placed into that context. That the stakes could not be higher. And what we teach, how we behave, how we choose our leaders, what we focus on must be driven by this. Christ came to save sinners. Think of the Pauls. Think of the others like you in our city who are yet to know this truth. Everything that we will do in response to Paul's words in the rest of 1 Timothy must be based on this truth. Brothers and sisters, when we fail to uphold the gospel in our church, we put people at risk, and we must know that this is a true human cost. And we'll see that this plays itself out in a number of practical ways. And I'm sure we'll talk about this more in chapter 3, but I need an example, and I think this is a helpful example and an important one considering our current climate. When leaders choose ambition, when they place their own desires over the truth, the gospel is at stake and the cost is people. When abuse has occurred and victims are ignored to protect careers, the gospel is at stake and the cost is people. When someone fails to report what they've heard, when people don't follow safeguarding procedures out of some misplaced view of protecting the church, the gospel is at stake and the cost is people. And we cannot stand for it. And so Paul changes tack at the end of our passage and he turns to his friend and student with the charge, witnessed by the Ephesians. This charge I entrust to you, verse 18, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Good conscience. You see, the teachers who have fallen, those who have been sent away, not for their destruction, but hopefully for their benefit, that they'll see the error of their ways and return in faith, their failure is not one of intellect, but morality. This is a moral issue. The faith of those in the Ephesian church is impacted by false teachers, and therefore they're leading people astray, not as teachers, but to steal an image from the Greek epic, the Odyssey, as sirens leading sailors onto the rocks. The song of their false teaching leads people onto the rocks. Timothy is charged with the truth, not with impressive knowledge. God's leaders are charged with the truth, with the why Christ came to save sinners. Paul puts a public stamp on Timothy's authority in Ephesus, but with a public declaration of what his charge is and that he is accountable for. Paul is to go from here and explain how good warfare is to be conducted throughout the rest of his letter. We're going to be looking at some interesting and sometimes what seem to be hard teachings throughout this series that with the aim of to help us in being God's church. But before this is explained, Paul has digressed to make sure that first and foremost, we understand why this is so important. That all of the things he will talk about, all the directions, all the advice, it is to protect this gospel that transformed him and will transform many more, hopefully through the work of the church and its leaders. This is real. The people are real. The salvation is real. Then in Ephesus, and today in London. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We pray that it would sit at the center of all we do. We pray, Lord, that we will be people who know the why of everything we do, that our actions, that our practicalities that are so important and so helpful, that they will be driven by our desire to protect this truth, that we would take this truth forward and that by your grace, people would come to know you, Lord. We pray that you help us to be defenders of your truth by how we run and think about our church. Father, we pray for Christians around the world who are struggling at this time. We pray for Christians in Tanzania, Lord, who are constantly facing issues with the virus and a lack of clear government direction. Father, we pray that they would be close to you, Lord, that you would protect them as they suffer, and ultimately that they would find their strength in your word and in the truth that we all know. Father, we pray for Jonathan and Jessica, our mission partners in Belgium. We thank you for their faith. We thank you for their training. And we pray, Lord, as Jonathan continues to train at Bible College and as Jessica studies at university, that you would uphold them, that you would continue to help them to get through the various bits of paperwork that they're having to get through at the moment. And that, Lord, ultimately they would have some really wonderful time together under you, seeing you as Lord and running the race towards you as they consider their future and their work as missionaries under you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.